Beloved, take your Bibles this morning and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, our next installment on the development of the New Testament canon. 1 Corinthians 14. As you turn there, we'll look up here on the board. I got Sunday school and the next hour all attached to this one easel, so that's why this stuff is turned around, so that you don't get distracted. Let's kind of do a quick review. What does the word canon mean? When we talk about the development of the Old Testament canon, and now we're considering the development of the New Testament canon, that word comes to us from a word that means the ruler, the standard, the guidepost that judges everything else. And when we started this particular series at your request, well, it doesn't bother me. I've done that in the past. People have asked me, can you talk about this? I held up a 6-inch ruler, and I held up a 12-inch ruler, and then I held up a yardstick. Okay? For anybody to claim that all three of them measure the same, you would have to stick a thermometer and see if they're sick or take their blood pressure to find out whether they are alive. 6 inches, even to this day, is 6 inches. 12 inches is still today 12 inches. And if I got behind that pulpit and try to convince you that a 6-inch ruler is the same as a 12-inch ruler, you can pack up your Bibles and go home and find yourself a different pastor, because I'm out of my mind. 6, 12, 36 inches. The Bible is the standard to judge what is called doctrine and what is called behavior. The Bible is the yardstick. If it doesn't measure up to the yardstick, you can flush it and you can walk away and feel good about yourself, that you judge something not to be biblical, because the Bible is to be the judge. I've used this expression before, and I'm going to repeat myself. We are in the witness box, and the Bible is the thing that judges us. Today, in most churches, that's been reversed. The Bible is in the witness stand, and now the church is judging the Bible because it's not relevant. Gays, women preachers, the feminist movement, hey, we're going to change with the times. And this Bible is so antiquated, it is so irrelevant. So we take the Bible and we put that on the witness stand and we judge it. No, reverse it back. I'm in the witness box. You are in the witness box, and the Bible is the lawyer that can judge us, not the other way around. And then we considered Mr. Ogden's 4 points. You should be able to rattle those off now if I was to ask you. Both Old and New Testament was first given orally to the people in a public setting or an individual setting. Then eventually those things that was first uttered was then written down as a permanent record. The third argument is everything that was written never contradicted anything that first came by word of mouth. And the fourth one, when it comes to the New Testament, is that all of the New Testament was already done before Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. Okay? And then we looked at those key questions. When you come to the Bible, you ask those questions. Well, who's the speaker? Is it Jesus on the mountain giving a sermon? Or is it Paul writing a letter? When was it written? How was it written? Why was it written? And I told you, if you have a real good study Bible, those particular questions may already be given to you if you read what comes before the text. Most study Bibles will have an introduction to each of the books, and it gives you an author. It gives you a probable time frame in which it was written. Okay? And then, by taking the context of what you're reading, why was this letter written? What was the purpose of this letter? Was it to encourage? Was it to warn? Or was it to rebuke? All right? And then what's the most important of all questions? Who was the original audience? Most Christians never ask that one. And when you consider the audience, you got to ask another question. When that church heard Paul's letter that came to them in the mail by a courier from Paul himself, when that pastor in that family, like that family church, like we're meeting in this home, when they sat on the floor or on a bench or on a pillow, and that elder read that letter for the very first time, and this got me in trouble here, but I'm going to mention it anyway. How did those people in that room understand what they heard being read? So when someone read the book of Revelation, they all sat there saying, yeah, we got to wait till Hal Lindsey comes out with the late great Planet Earth. And we got to wait until TV and satellites come into the picture. So whatever he's reading has no bearing on you and I in the first century. Next, can you please pass the potatoes? No. You got to ask that question. And I would mention that in this church and get dirty looks. You're trying to read the Bible, so how did you understand it in the 21st century? So how did those people in the first century get this, who heard those letters, get what? Get this, for the very first time? And most of them didn't even afford to have an Old Testament copy in their hand. You had to go to the synagogue or to the temple to get one of those scrolls. You just couldn't simply go to a Bible store in the first century and buy yourself a copy of an Old Testament. It ain't going to happen. The average amount of time for a scribe to write the entire Bible by hand in the days of old before type and typewriters and the computer was one solid year. Do you think that guy is going to sell you that Bible with a $5 discount? No. Who could afford a Bible written for them in the Middle Ages after the printing press and before? You had to have had money. So the common Joe like you and I would have no access to no Old Testament, let alone the New. You went to church to hear your Bible. And that's today's lesson. I want to show you something from the scriptures. And then we looked at the ancient world. Okay? The fact that in the days of old, everyone's hearing was more acute than we are today. Today, we're all visual. When you're on a cell phone, what are you doing? Thumb to screen, right? Thumb to screen. You don't hear nothing unless you got the volume up. Everything is with the eyes. Well, in the days of old, beloved, everybody had to assemble and hear what was being said, either by the town crier, hear ye, the stock market dropped, go home and count your pennies, or hear ye, the king has declared war, get your shields and swords ready. They had acute retention, more so than today. And then what did we see in the past couple of lessons? The importance of an eyewitness. That could what? Substantiate a claim, right? Or what? Call in question a claim. Just like today in a court of law. All right? Now we know that witnesses can lie. I'm not taking that away. We understand that. And if they're caught lying, we call that perjury, and they can go to the big house and break rocks and eat prison food. Okay, we understand that. But we're talking about faithful men, faithful women in that first century setting, saved out of paganism, saved out of biblical Judaism. And many of these eyewitnesses saw Christ, heard him in the flesh, witnessed his death, burial, saw him at the after his resurrection, and witnessed his ascension. These were people, beloved, that Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says, some of them have died, but the majority are still alive. And if Paul wanted to, he could take you to downtown Jerusalem in the middle of the first century, ring a doorbell, and have you meet someone who sat with Jesus and heard him face to face. Okay? Today, we're going to talk about hearing. Are you ready? Thank you. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Now, for those of you taking notes, 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14 is one context. 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and all of 14, three chapters,
Paul is discussing one topic, and there are little feelers that come out of that one topic. But the main topic was this: the Corinthians were misusing the spiritual gifts of the Spirit to their own demise. And the key gift that was being hijacked by false teachers and by demonic activity was the gift of speaking in tongues and the interpretation of tongues. He takes three chapters to plow through the stupidity that was going on in that Corinthian church. I want to home in chapter 14, jot down verses 6 to 11. Again, we're jumping into the 14th chapter, but I've given you some context. We're dealing with the abuse of spiritual gifts. Watch what Paul says about this speaking in tongues bit. Ready? Now, brethren, he gives a hypothetical. If I come unto you speaking with tongues. Now, the Greek word that is translated tongue is the Greek word glossolalia. What English word does that sound like?
Glossary.
And what do you find in glossary? Words. You've just learned a little bit of Greek here this morning, free of charge. That's the same Greek word. We're talking about language. We're not talking about angel talk. We're not talking about what you see today. The abuse continues today in the holiness, Pentecostal, charismatic churches, whether Catholic or Protestant, where they go off and just simply spout off stuff that makes no cotton-picking sense whatsoever. That is not the gift of tongues. The biblical gift of tongues was God giving the ability of someone to speak in a language they never learned to a people who use that language, to communicate the gospel to them in their language. They would understand what's coming out of his mouth. He is speaking in a language he didn't go to college to learn or in high school and took a crash course. God gives that ability of someone during the apostolic time frame. This is one of the apostolic gifts, was to go into some virgin area that never heard the gospel, never knew about Jesus in that middle of the first century, and you're confronted with a people that don't know Latin, don't know Hebrew, and may not know Greek, but they speak a mother tongue, whatever it was. God would give that individual the ability to communicate God's word to them in their language. That's the biblical gift of tongues, not the jibber jabber that you see in these holiness charismatic circles. They are basically out of their mind, or worst case scenario, and I don't apologize, they are under demonic activity. Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you except I shall speak to you either by revelation? Now watch this. Here's part of your canon. I'm either going to give you a message by revelation. God has given me a message right on the spot without 3x5 cards. I got no notes. I got no New Testament in front of me. Or by knowledge, or by prophecy, or by doctrine. Notice those words. None of it even implies speaking in jibber jabber, some so-called angelic language. And even things, now watch how he uses an earthly illustration. And even things without life give sound, whether pipe or harp. Now would you agree? Get on a piano and you start pounding on the keys. Isn't that not generating a sound? Now, it may make no sense because you're simply pounding on keys randomly. What if I get a trumpet and just start blowing my head apart? I got no notes in front of me, but I'm just going to get that trumpet and I'm going to get all the neighbors mad by just blowing on it senselessly. Even things without life giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds. Like actually playing what? Sheet music with notes versus just pounding on a piano? How shall it be known what is piped or harped? It's almost as if God the Holy Spirit was anticipating the Pentecostal holiness charismatic nonsense that has gone on here in America since the early 1900s. And that particular movement was birthed right here in Topeka, Kansas. Matter of fact, we can take you to the house, still standing here in Topeka, where a woman got up and started babbling in tongues. And the modern day Pentecostal charismatic tongues movement was birthed right here in Topeka. And then it moved, of all places, the crazy state of California. And off it went. Did you know that? There's a house here in town where the first jibber-jabber occurred in the early 1900s. And ever since then, it's gone like wildfire. What is Paul saying in verse 7? I can come to this piano and just pound on it and make a racket. Would you agree? But as I'm doing that, you're going to sit there and saying, what on earth is he playing? But if I got to that piano and put a composition of Mozart and start playing with the notes, you'll be able to sit there and, that's Mozart's B minor and C flat, whatever. You're able to identify it. When it comes to war. For if the trumpet gives an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? Beloved, in the days of old, they didn't have walkie-talkies. They didn't have radio. Okay? They didn't have those means. So the king would be on his horse or on the ground in his uniform with full armor, and he would have people with horns. And the soldiers would learn a certain tune would either mean charge, stand fast, or retreat. What if the person with the horn got up and had a real bad morning and his eggs were burnt and the toast was not toast enough and his coffee was cold and he's mad at the world? I'm going to get my horn and I'm going to make any sound I feel like it. What's going to happen to the soldiers? They're going to get decimated on the field. Now, are you following Paul's logic? I'm doing my best to explain. So likewise, ye. Now he aims his gun to those in the church who have gone bonkers. Except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood. How shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air. I want you to look at verse 9. And in most charismatic Pentecostal churches today, that is what's going on. We even have charismatic Catholics now. Words easy to be understood. There are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world, and none of them is without signification. Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me. I purposely chose this portion of 1 Corinthians 14. Paul is talking that if you're going to speak, and if you're going to speak on God's behalf, if you're going to preach or teach, you must give words first and foremost in the language to whom you are addressing yourself with. And if you don't know that language, what are you going to rely upon? Who's the person next to you? The interpreter. And who's this person off to this side making motions with his or her hands? Sign language, right? What if I'm teaching a lesson and this person who don't like me, he or she decides to reinterpret what I'm saying? What's going to happen to that audience of deaf and dumb folks? Are they going to get the right message? Do you see the implication here when it comes to the development of the canon and the importance of eyewitnesses and now the importance of hearing the truth, for the very first time? And then, what do you do with that truth now that you've heard it? You remember the famous TV series called Roots? Alex Haley, a well-known African-American author, took a journey all the way to Africa in search of an ancestor who was once kidnapped and then brought to America and sold into slavery. Remember his ancestor, Kunta Kinte? This ancestor had a colorful and eventful life journey, as portrayed in the famous TV series during the Civil Rights Movement of the 60s and 70s. Alex Haley was the one who wrote the book, Roots, about this one ancestor in his past called Kunta Kinte, a young black African living in West Africa, beloved, in the days of the slave trade. Well, Mr. Haley finally, after an arduous journey, he gets to Africa and he finds the location of Kunta Kinte's ancestors and now the descendants of that tribe. He actually found them. And so he gets into the village and he tries to explain himself, I believe through an interpreter, to this group of Western black Africans, why he's there. And he's trying to find, where did Kunta Kinte originate? What happened? In pops in an old black tribesman. And he sits across Alex Haley, the real author, and he has his pad of paper, and he's just eager to take notes. And this tribesman begins to rattle off every event in the life of that tribe from its beginning to where we find Alex Haley now getting totally exasperated with this man. He's just rattling off names, measuring the passage of time with the moon, decade after decade after decade. And the series shows Alex Haley, portrayed by a well-known black actor, so frustrated he's about to leave. And this old man is just rattling off names and moons and famines and Kunta Kinte. Rewind. Play. Say that again. Kunta Kinte. In ancient cultures, people were basically illiterate. And so what did they hang on to? As an anchor and something from their past. Somebody in the tribe would be given the responsibility to memorize every act, every deed, by name, of that entire tribe. Before this old man was put into the ground, he had to find someone else to be drafted into the honor of him, this old man, depositing all of that history into the head of this next person who's going to have the responsibility to add on to that history. All of a sudden, Alex Haley, in a moment of desperation, he's about to call it quits. The man drops the name Kunta Kinte. That old man finally reached their tribal history when that young man was kidnapped by the kidnappers, put on a boat, and shipped to the colonies at that time. The importance of the hearing ear and the importance of an eyewitness. You're not going to have a canon. You're not going to be able to substantiate anything as being authentic and real and genuine unless you have people that can say, yes, I was there. I heard Jesus. I witnessed the empty tomb. I sat with him during those 40 days after the resurrection and before the ascension. Paul could say, I am an apostle. Have I not seen Christ? Acts chapter 9. Verifiable, substantiated events sealed in history by an eyewitness and by the ear. Are you with me? Now watch this. consider my text. What's going on here? Well, the Corinthian church, this particular church family, meeting in the first century, in the middle, around the 50s. Beloved, they were so divided. The first three chapters of 1 Corinthians, Paul takes them to the proverbial woodshed and he spanks them. You got people in the church saying, I am of the Apollos Club. I am the Peter Club. I am the Jesus Club. They were divided. When they came to do the Lord's Supper, half the church was stoned, drunk. The ones who were poor had no food. The ones with a little bit of change, who could buy a picnic basket, would eat in front of their poor brothers who watched all that food going down the trap and no one would share. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, when there was a disagreement amongst the brethren in the church, they went to the court and took the church's laundry, dirty laundry, if you will, and put it in front of lost people. 1 Corinthians 15, some in the church says, oh, there is no resurrection from the dead. Really? So then what do you do with Jesus? You get the picture? 1 Corinthians 5, a man went to bed with his father's wife, his stepmom, and the church did no action on that poor chap. Well, beloved, speech given, utterance is given, but no understanding at all. Paul is talking about if you're going to communicate truth, you got to communicate it in words easy to be understood. And if a piano gives an unknown sound, it sounds terrible. If you blow a trumpet on the battlefield and you blew the wrong signal, you would cause an entire army to be dead by late in the afternoon. Now, turn with me to Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1. The sad part about it is that what we're sharing here this morning, the average person who goes to any church today doesn't even hear any of this. All they're being told is Jesus wants to save your marriage and Jesus wants you to be rich. Well, beloved, I believe a marriage ought to be saved. And if you want to be rich, get out there and bust rocks and get a job if you want money. But that's not the purpose of Christ coming. He didn't come to save marriages. He first came to save your soul. Notice how Proverbs begins. Listen as I read the first seven verses. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. So right off the bat, those five questions, well, who wrote most of the Proverbs? Well, you're being told. Solomon. Why do we talk in Proverbs and why did Jesus teach in parables? To know wisdom and instruction. To perceive the words of understanding. To perceive, meaning to understand. To receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, and judgment, and equity. To give subtlety to the simple, to the young man, knowledge and discretion. Beloved, we are talking here, what is the purpose of Scripture? Simply to fill our heads with a bunch of facts and impress people around the dinner table with your Bible knowledge? No. No. The Scriptures are given that we might know, that we might understand, that we might discern who God is and who we are and why we need Christ. A wise man will hear. Now, as a member of our congregation, are all of us in this room wise? How do you know if you're a wise man or a wise woman? Well, we'll hear. There it is, the hearing ear. And will increase learning. And a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsel. Beloved, verse 5 is Jesus Christ's desire for you and I as we walk further with him. Not to stuff our heads with, you know, dates and facts. That's not the purpose. The purpose is not to impress anyone. If you're going to impress anyone, you've got to impress him. Not me, nor your spouse, nor your children. To understand the proverb and the interpretation. That's the goal of the canon, is for you and I to read, to study, and to hear, so that we will arrive at the what? Proper interpretation. Now, for those of you jotting down notes, here's something very important, and I'll give it to you slow. There are many applications. There are many applications from the scriptures on all subjects. The application, putting it into practice. But there's only one interpretation of the text. Now, did you hear me? There are many applications. You can draw many applications from the Old Testament, New Testament. You can draw everything out of it, like digging for gold. But when it comes to interpreting what the text actually says, there's only one interpretation, and it's the interpretation of the Lord's, not you and I. The most dangerous thing in most churches is you have a leader, and you have a little semicircle of folding chairs, and everybody comes in with their Bibles. And they went home the last Sunday, and they were giving a text to read and study. Teacher, what did you get out of your Bible? Blah, blah, blah. What did you arrive at? Blah, blah, blah. And ironically, that blah, blah doesn't even match that blah, blah. And by the time you go all the way around the circle, you have one little text with 24 different interpretations, and maybe none of them are right. Expository preaching is to pull out of the scriptures what it says and what God wants it to mean. Applications coming out of the ears. But what does the text say? What does the text mean? It only has one interpretation, and it's God's, not mine, the Pope, or the preacher down the street. To understand a proverb and the interpretation, the words of the wise and their dark sayings. Verse 7, beloved, is key to your Christianity. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Not your high school diploma or your college degree. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but a fool despises not only the wisdom of Scripture, but the instruction of Scripture. Okay. We got some more time. Let's go on a journey. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. So hopefully, by now, your mind is being challenged to think. Think of the scriptures. In Matthew chapter 11, John the Baptist, who's now in prison, is about to be killed. He's about to lose his head. And guess what? Most Christians don't realize this, or they're afraid even to mention it because we don't want to give John the Baptist a bad name. John the Baptist was having doubts. He's in prison for telling this particular King Herod, in the line of Herod the Great, you know Philip, your brother, he's still pumping blood. And you're shacking up with his wife, Herodias. You're a tramp and a whore, and you are an adulterer. Because your brother Philip, who's ruling up north, is still casting a shadow on the ground. You stole his wife. Well, the wife, the adulteress, hated John's preaching. And you know the story. He went to prison, and he's languishing there in prison. John the Baptist sends some of his disciples to Jesus, and he asks them to ask Jesus, are you the one we've been waiting for? I'm here to tell you, as bold and as strong and as rough the way he looked with his camel skin and having a grasshopper leg on the corner of his mouth because he ate locusts and wild honey, maybe his beard had drips of honey on it. There he is, God's man. He's not dressed in a three-piece suit. He's dressed like a wilderness man. He has doubts. He's about to die. He wants to know if he's dying for truth, or is he dying for a crazy man claiming to be God? That's what's going on. Jesus stops with his audience and says, "Who was John the Baptist?" And he eulogizes John. He gives John the highest of all praises. And then Jesus begins to heal people while this delegation of John the Baptist is watching all this. And then he tells that delegation, "You go back to my cousin. And you tell him everything you've seen. And don't be offended because of me." That's your context. Ready? Verse 10. "For this is he of whom it is written," this is Jesus eulogizing his cousin soon to die in front of this delegation sent by John. "For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before me." That's a quote from Malachi 3, verse 1. "Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there has not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied it until John. And if you will receive it, this is Elijah, which was for to come." That was a fulfillment of Malachi 4:5. Congregation, cast your gaze on 15. "He that hath an ear, let him hear." He that truly has an ear to hear, let him truly comprehend what I've just said. Now, I shared this with others before who sat here in this room. Was Jesus talking about their Beltone hearing aid to make sure the battery was fresh and they had the volume turned up? No, he's not talking about anybody with a physical impediment. He's talking about the real ear right here, the heart and the mind. Why do we have Proverbs? That you and I might understand, that you and I might know knowledge, that you and I might know discretion, and that you and I may interpret what the scripture is truly saying, not what this round table wants to give you. Notice what Jesus tells his audience, and he tells this delegation, who now has to go back and tell John, Jesus is the real deal. And when they came in with that axe to chop off his noggin and put it on a silver platter and then bring it to the whore through her daughter who danced and wiggled enough in front of a drunken Herod, and he says, "Ask anything and I'll give it half of my kingdom." She runs off to her adulterous mother and says, "Sweetie, what shall I ask for?" "Ah, my time has arrived. Tell the old man to put John the Baptist's head on a silver platter and then bring it to me." Can you imagine when the servants came back with that decapitated head with all the blood pooling in that platter and gave it to that woman to gaze upon it and relish? That mouth is finally shut. Jesus told his audience, after eulogizing John, after performing miracles to bolster John's faith in a moment of weakness and doubt. And that's how you and I might be sometimes. Come on now, let's be honest. Moments of weak faith, moments of fear, moments of doubt. Are you really up there? Are you really here? Do you really care? Do you hear my cries? Do you hear my prayers? Come on, we're human, just like John. Jesus sent that delegation to bolster his faith. And all that they saw, all that they saw, and all that they heard was brought back to John. And John put his head ready for the blade, knowing he died with confidence in Jesus. How's your ears? I'm not talking about the earwax and the little fuzzy hair that's down there. Do you really hear the Word of God? You're hearing my voice tickling your ears, and it sends those waves up to your brain, so you're hearing me audibly. But are you hearing me with the heart that is hungering for truth? Turn to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. In Matthew chapter 13, for those of you taking notes, Jesus gives a bunch of parables describing the kingdom of God. All of Matthew chapter 13, we have this rich chapter of numerous parables as Jesus describes his kingdom and describes the subjects of his kingdom, usans. All right? We can jot that down. These were kingdom parables. Notice in verse 9. Well, let's go back a bit here. He's talking about the parable of the sower. Four individuals that represent four different responses when the gospel is preached. Let's kind of jump in verse 7. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. Now, those of you that work the field and those of you that have a garden, you know that weeds and bramble and stuff that don't belong there, it's going to choke the real McCoy. You want that real McCoy to come out of the ground so you can harvest those tomatoes and those cucumbers and those beautiful cabbages, right? If you have stuff like rocks and weeds cluttering, that garden is not going to produce. So here's a person who hears the gospel, but there's so many distractions in his or her life, she has no time for God. But then some fell among the thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Who hath ears to hear? Let him hear. Now, was he talking to deaf and dumb people? No. Was there somebody off in the sign doing sign language? No. Was there an interpreter for Jesus? No. Jesus spoke those words from verses 3 all the way down to verse 9, the parable of the sower. Later on, he's going to interpret that parable. All right? For the time being, he's going to interpret. We're not going to go there because of our time. But I want you to see that verse 9. He's asking his audience, you just got done hearing the parable of the sower. But did you really hear me? Because Jesus is looking at his audience. And beloved, all four types of soils are out there. And Jesus wants them to really hear and judge. Which one are you? Are you that wayside hearer? That path that the farmers would walk on constantly? And even though the seeds would drop, the seed couldn't penetrate, but the fowls of the ear would come and snatch up that free meal. Jesus, in the interpretation, likened the birds as demonic activity who comes to certain people who hear the gospel, and the devil steals everything the preacher gave him. No salvation. Died and perished. He's talking to people. Which one of you out there is the good ground? The stony ground? The cluttered ground? Which one are you? Do you have ears to hear? Look at chapter 13, drop all the way down to verse 43. Again, all of chapter 13 is nothing but kingdom parables describing the kingdom. Verse 37 and forward is another parable that he is explaining to his disciples. Look at verse 41 for context. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them that do iniquity. You know what that's teaching? In a church, no matter how blessed the pastor is, And how loving the congregation. You're going to have phonies in your congregation. Notice, take out that which is an offense to the kingdom, and those who do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous, the saved, shall shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father, who hath ears to hear. Let him hear. Ooh. Jesus is saying, when it comes to his kingdom, you're going to find all kind of birds in that kingdom. You're going to have righteous birds, the true elect of God, and sitting in the same church, you just might have that Judas next to you, or that Demas who forsook Paul next to you. Yeah. And so what does Jesus want his audience to do? He who has an ear, let him really hear what I'm saying. Mark chapter 4. Verse 9. Now this is Mark's account of the parable of the sower. So let's go back to verse 7. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, meaning the seed, so it didn't germinate, it didn't bloom, and it yielded no fruit. So you have dead ground, a dead heart. The other fell on good ground, and it yielded fruit that sprang up and increased. This is describing you, a true Christian. You're going to increase, beloved, but everybody increases at a different level. We're not all cookie-cutter Christians. And brought forth some 30, 60, and 100-fold. And he said unto them, who? He that had ears to hear, let him hear. Again and again, Jesus would teach. And he would end the message, not with an altar call. He who truly heard me, he with discerning ears, and thus understand what I'm saying. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Put this in your notes, and I'm going to end with two verses, which is the capstone to this lesson. You read Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Jot that down. Go back and check out the preacher. John, or Jesus, is telling John to write that entire book, the seven individual churches in the western province of Asia Minor in the modern-day country of Turkey. Okay? And Jesus addresses himself to each one of these churches. Out of the seven, only two receive a favorable estimation of what was going on in that church house. The other five, Jesus took them to the woodshed. Every letter to every individual church in Revelation 2 and 3 ends with, he who has an ear in the church, let him really hear. Now, I want to show you two things about hearing, and hopefully this will jolt you. Turn to Mark 4 again. Mark 4, right here. This is Mark 4, the what. And then I'm going to take you to another verse by Jesus, the how, the what, and the how. Are you ready? Or are you on the edge of your chairs? Matthew chapter 4, look at verse 23. Oops, here it is again. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. Right? And he said unto them, take heed what ye hear. With what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you, and unto you that hear. Those who truly comprehend what Jesus is saying, what is your inheritance? Shall more be given? Why are some Christians so weak and so anemic? Why are so many Christians just with a shallow knowledge of the Bible? All they know about David and Goliath and Jonah and the whale, Jesus walking on the water, Jesus feeding the 5,000 with a little picnic basket. That's all they know. That's all they know. Yes, God's word has the diamonds right on top of the ground that you can just pick them. But there are diamonds and emeralds and rubies that are deep into this book. And God wants you to dig and mine those gems from his word. But what does he say? You better make sure you're hearing the right source. Take heed what you're hearing. Like sitting in a church, or listening to the radio, or listening to a message online, or reading a book supposedly written by a Christian author. Is he or she really a Christian author? Do they believe what my understanding from the book, or are out there is some Looney Tune? Beware what you're hearing, what you're reading. But watch the capstone. Ready? Turn to Luke 8. Luke 8. Ironically, this is the parable of the sower from Mark's angle, and now we're going to look at Brother Dr. Luke. Watch this. Oh, beloved, watch this. We're told, be careful what you're listening to. Be careful what voices that you're listening. But then notice this little shift by Jesus. Ready? Luke chapter 8, verse 16. No man, when he has lit a candle, cover it with a vessel or put it under a bed. Well, in the old days, if you light a candle, did anybody put that candle under the bed and then try to read a book at night? No. The candle is close by so you can see. But set it on a candlestick, that they which enter in may see the light. For nothing in secret shall not be made manifest, neither anything hid that shall not be known and come abroad. Ready? Church, take heed, therefore, not what you're hearing. Be careful how you're hearing. Look at that. Look at those two passages. The what and the how. Take heed therefore how you hear, for whosoever hath, to him shall be given. But whosoever hath not, like the religious leaders, those who crucified him, those who called for his blood, from him shall be taking even that which he seems to have. Oh, beloved, that's a sobering judgment. For the person who has eyes to see, and they're able to dig deep into God's word and extract all that truth from their master, God says, I will give you more. But to the fool who thinks he has a corner on God, who thinks he's closer to God than you, Jesus says, that fool, what he thinks he has, I take away and leave him to perish. Let that sink. How many people today in the ministry who think they have a corner on God and that God only listens to them and they're so close to God, they're the fourth member of the Godhead? Now, for the Christian believer, No matter how weak he or she may be in their own estimation of their faith, irregardless of their stumbles, irregardless of their failures, beloved, if you hunger and thirst, if you want to dig into God's word and extract all the gold and the silver and the diamonds and the pearls and whatever you want to call it, you want to mine that out of God's word, God says, I'll give you more. But for the fool, crucify him. Crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. Away with him. Jesus said, what they think they have, like the city and the temple and all the money that that temple was actually generating, even that, what he thinks he owns, I will erase. And in AD 70, the Romans came in with a big pencil and a thick eraser, and they erased it, Jerusalem and the temple, from off the map of the world. He who has an ear, let him truly hear. But be careful what you're listening to and how you're interpreting what you're hearing. Did you know that was in your Bible? The what and the how. Blessed Heavenly Father, we now come to thank you for this day once again. And we simply ask, Lord, that you would give us all a hearing ear, the seeing eye, and a heart and a mind to comprehend and then to apply it to our lives. And we ask all this in Christ's precious name. Amen.